Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. It's good to have you here. We're going to be in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Actually, we began last week, first of all, I apologize for last week. I had parent-teacher conferences. If someone showed up, my fault, I'm sorry. But Jeremiah chapter 21 was where we were last time we were here. The years are right here, 589 to 88. Was right around Jeremiah 21. The siege has begun. Then we're going to have 587, which is the second year of the siege. And then 586, Jerusalem is going to fall. So we are now in the final 2 years, the final, if you want to say, 24 months. Jeremiah is going to be arrested a couple of times. He's going to be put in the courtyard. He's going to be thrown into a cistern. There's going to be a variety of things as they're trying to, you know, they're being besieged. They're being starved out. An amazing thing is going to take 2 years for the walls of Jerusalem to break. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest empire at that time, comes up and works against them, has to go off and fight Egypt at one point, comes back, and he doesn't just show up in an afternoon, break into Jerusalem. It is amazing that it takes 2 years to get into the city. And again, we have seen those walls at different times, and they've been rebuilt, but you know, and somewhat they're similar. Sometimes the same wall lines are followed yet today with the modern wall. Anyway, we are going to want to start, I think, in chapter 25 of 2 Kings is where we're going to start. Just to get a historical background of what is going on as far as the invasion and Nebuchadnezzar showing up. This is recorded in 2 Chronicles. Jeremiah's been talking about this for, you know, 40 years. He's been saying this is going to happen for some 40 years. He's gone through Josiah the king. He's gone through Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, now Zedekiah. And just keeps saying the same message over and over. Last time we spoke from Jeremiah 21, amazingly, Zedekiah sent messengers to Jeremiah and asked in 588, and asked, do you think we could ask for a miracle from the Lord like he did in Hezekiah's day? And it's like, you're kidding me, right? I mean, I've been telling you for 40 years you've got to change, and now that the enemy's here, you want God to go off and deliver? No. No, God has been prepping for this for 40 years. He's not going to stop it now. You are going to be destroyed. You're going to be overrun. And remember, there's been two captivities already. There's been the 605 captivity when Daniel was taken, the 597 captivity when Ezekiel was taken, and then we're going to have the 586 fall of Jerusalem. Well, let's open up to 2 Kings chapter 25, and then we'll go to Jeremiah and read the prophecies around these things. 2 Kings chapter 25. I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the chance to be with other believers, and we do ask that we may hear these things, that we may take them to heart, and we do ask that your spirit would lead us through them correctly, that we'd have the right impressions that you have for us, that we'd have a clear understanding, and that it would change our lives to be more godly and more useful for you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 25. If you look over in chapter 24, right around verse 18, there it says Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned for 11 years. So Zedekiah's right in here. He's going to be in his ninth year, his 10th year, and then his 11th year, Zedekiah. And remember how Zedekiah ends. Zedekiah ends trying to escape towards the Jordan Valley, down towards Jericho, maybe even using some of the underground caves. In fact, one of the caves where underneath Mount Moriah, right underneath the north wall, it's Solomon's Quarries today, also called Zedekiah's Cave, because there's a huge cave system that some people say extends all the way out to the Jordan Valley. And they think maybe he got into that cave system, was trying to escape out of the city. So there were secret passages out of the city. Anyway, he gets captured, brought up to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is in 586. And all of his sons are killed in front of him. Then his eyes are gouged out, and he's sent as a captive to Babylon. So that's how this king Zedekiah is going to end. Verse 19 of chapter 24 says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. And that's what God is in the midst of doing, is thrusting them from his presence. He's throwing them. Interesting, the land and Jerusalem is seen as the place of the Lord's presence. He occupies that land. And that's why he threw the Canaanites out. He tells Moses, he says, the land will vomit them out. And he says, he'll do the same thing to you. If you don't live right, the land will vomit you out. And now right here it says he's thrusting them from his presence. Goes on and says, now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And that was after he'd become king for a while. There's a battle that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have with Egypt. He's going to be set back and he's going to go back and recover. And Zedekiah, in his foolishness and against Jeremiah's advice, says, well, this is a chance that Nebuchadnezzar's broken. He's defeated. He won't be back. We're going to rebel against him. Well, Nebuchadnezzar does recover. And that's when he shows up then in 597. And takes Ezekiel captive. And so Zedekiah has been dealing with him for quite some time. Chapter 25, verse 1. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that's January 15th, 588, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. I mean, he's got Nebuchadnezzar so mad that he's bringing the entire army out. They're supposed to have been paying tribute since 609, 605, during that time period. They're supposed to be paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, a kind of a taxation. And every once in a while they get this idea, hey, we don't have to pay. I think we're strong enough to overthrow the Babylonians. The Jews of 66 AD, right around that time, thought the same thing about the Roman Empire. I mean, you see all the information about the Roman Empire and how mighty they were. Right around 66 AD, the Jews thought they were finally ready and they were going to throw off the Roman Empire. Well, again, they did leave a dent in the Roman Empire because it took them, you know, several years from 66 to 70 AD. But Rome eventually comes in and just destroys the place. Well, they're doing the same thing here. The great empire. And remember, Daniel's over there in Babylon advising Nebuchadnezzar, telling him he is the head of gold, that the whole world is under his control. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem telling the king of Jerusalem, Zedekiah or Jehoiachin or Jehoiakim, whoever it is at the time he's speaking, telling him the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar has been given the kingdoms of the world. He is God's instrument at this time. You cannot fight against him because you're going to be fighting against God. And then, of course, Zephaniah saying similar things. So you got all the prophets saying the same thing. Bow your knee to Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah thinks, well, we can rebel. The king of Babylon marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city, built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, that'd be, again, 586. By the ninth day of the fourth month, July 18th, that's an important date, especially for Jews. They remember that date. Of the fourth month, the famine of the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. The king's garden would be on the east side, down towards the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is the valley right where the Gihon Springs is at. Of course, the water from the Gihon Springs flows through Hezekiah's tunnel to the west side of the city, but it's very easy to pump that water through channels into the Kidron Valley, where Silwan is at today, and a lot of us were looking at that earlier. And that used to be a very lush garden back in Solomon's day and even here. They escaped out that direction between the two walls near the king's garden. And when it says two walls, if you can imagine this, just so you understand this, here's the city of David. The Temple Mount would be up here, so the city has expanded up here. If you're familiar with Jerusalem, you know what I'm talking about. Here's the Kidron Valley. And then do you remember the palace of David, the royal palace was right here. Right here was the Milo, or that step stone structure, that step stone wall. Do you remember what I'm talking about there? Then right out here, there would have been and people began building houses on that Milo, or the step stone structure. And we saw houses that were there. That we saw the burn damage that happened because of this right here. Well, then outside here, there's another wall added to protect those cities that were built outside the wall. Kind of like Rahab's house was on the wall. They would have been like building a wall. So they escaped between the two walls. They're heading out that direction. Many of the royalty were, at least. Then the city wall was broken in verse 4, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. The king's garden would be down here, the Kidron Valley. Though the Babylonians were surrounding the city, they fled towards the Arabah, which is the Jordan Valley. So they're fleeing up over the Mount of Olives and out into the wilderness. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. So he gets quite a ways away. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, because they're all running for their lives. And he was captured and he was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Now Riblah, you've got to think Sea of Galilee, north of the Sea of Galilee, up past up past, well, kind of like in the Antioch area, even past up there, Damascus, further to the north. That's where Nebuchadnezzar is not in Jerusalem fighting. He's up in Riblah, up toward, in, still in Syria, directing several battles. Nebuzaradan is the general that is in charge of this, and his name's going to pop up, Nebuzaradan. He knows Jeremiah. When he finds Jeremiah, Nebuzaradan is going, the general finds Jeremiah in chains and takes him out and commends him for keeping, being obedient to the word of the Lord. He says, everything the Lord said would happen to you guys has happened. That is what Nebuchadnezzar's general, Nebuzaradan, says to Jeremiah when he releases him from the chains. Because Jeremiah gets caught in the capture and it's shipped off with everybody else. But they went and looked for him. Nebuzaradan went to look for Jeremiah. Kind of interesting. Verse 7, they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes, bound him with the bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Anyway, there's more. All right, well, let's read the next one. On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord. That would be on August 14th, 586. August 14th, 586, Nebuzaradan sets fire to the temple of the Lord. That would be Solomon's temple. The royal palace, that would be, in, again, this area right here, where David's royal palace was. Now, we have talked about outside over here on another hill on the other side of the Hinnom and Kidron Valley where they meet. Jehoiakim had begun and Zedekiah had built another palace up here that has been excavated. And so they did have an additional palace up there. But this is the traditional palace that David had built. Anyway, he talks about the destruction. We'll come back to that later. And actually now, be careful, I'm reading from events in 586. We're going back to 589, 588, and reading through the chapters of Jeremiah. So understand, that's kind of what's happening. They're being besieged. Nebuchadnezzar's shown up, and he's besieging the city, building siege ramps against it, and there's going to be a 24-month period before the wall breaks, and then all these things happen. We're going to begin reading now about the events between Nebuchadnezzar, but the Babylonian army under leadership of Nebuzaradan shows up, and then with the events that take place in the city. So, with that being said, I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 30, please. And we've got a set of, just like, do you remember when we talked all about Jeremiah's confessions? Jeremiah, he was kind of complaining, and God would have a conversation with him, kind of chew him out because he's kind of drifting towards the false prophets, and he was pleading the people's case, and God would say, no, don't turn to these people. These people are wrong. You stay with me. Make them turn to you. And it was the book of Confessions, Jeremiah's Confessions. It's in here. It's with a set of chapters there. That would be considered, many people consider that Jeremiah's Confessions, kind of like his emotions and how sometimes he's complaining to God, saying, you've betrayed me. I didn't know it was going to be this hard because I've been obedient and all these bad things are happening to me. Now we begin in chapter 30. It'd be 30, 31, 32. These are considered the books of consolation or the book of comfort. Because in these books, interesting now, while Nebuzaradan, the general, is outside the city walls, banging on the city walls, and people are trying to fight back, and it's being fulfilled just like Jeremiah said, God then begins to speak to Jeremiah about, hey, it's going to be okay. He starts giving him the books of comfort, the books of, hey, I'm going to bring these guys back. You know, don't give up hope. Just kind of interesting. So all these years, he's been saying all this destruction is going to happen. Once the destruction begins, God says, well, there it is. Now, next part, I got to tell you about what I'm going to do in a few years when I bring them back. And he begins giving him the comfort books. And even Jeremiah is going to go to sleep here during this time and have a dream while he was sleeping about the future and how good it's going to be. So anyway, chapter 30. Here we go. We're going to begin reading, and we'll just keep reading. The first few verses here are just basically the first three verses are just kind of introduction to what is taking place. If we look in chapter 32, I'm going to go to chapter 32, verse 1. I know. In chapter 32, verse 1, you've got a date right there. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, why do you prophesy as you do? You say, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon. And that's why he's politically in trouble. because he's saying negative things. He's been saying negative things for 40 years. And now as the city's being, you know, the walls are being hit on by the Babylonians, they arrest him and put him in prison. Why don't you say nice things? Why do you always give the people a bad impression that we're going to be destroyed? It's like you've already gone through the 605, the 597 captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar is beating on your walls right now. Why don't you listen to me? And it's been 40 years. Anyway, that kind of gives you a date for what's taking place here. Now we go back to chapter 30. Notice he's in the courtyard of the king. If you can keep up with my little scribbly map right here, the city of David, the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, he'd be right here in this, the palace of David that has been excavated. Many of us stood right there and walked through the remains of that palace. He's probably in this palace, and they have found, I didn't get to see it this last time, they have found a deep cistern, a deep hole right there near the courtyard, where the courtyard would have been, and they call that Jeremiah's pit. They say that's the pit that possibly Jeremiah could have been thrown into. At least it's in the right area, and it's like a cistern, a hole to get water, and they say that's where he possibly would have been thrown. I didn't get to see it, and it was on my list, and I forgot about it when I got there. Okay, chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 1, and I'm not going to switch pages until I'm ready again. Okay, that's quite a promise. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. Again, and they've done that several times already. Baruch has written things down. This has been an ongoing process of writing things down. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. So again, he says, I want you to write this down. This is going to go with them into captivity. So they've got this promise that I am going to bring them back. He's already given them the time. It's going to be 70 years. And we do know from other previous studies that Daniel is in Babylon, and he's reading. You can read it right around, was it chapter 9? He says, I was reading from the book of Jeremiah, and I realized the year of the desolation is ready to go back. Daniel's going to be there the whole time, and he's going to begin to pray right around 539 that it's time to go back, and that's when Cyrus comes in and takes over Babylon from Belshazzar. But anyway, this book would have gone over there with the captives. He's already written them letters saying, don't plan on coming back. You're going to be there. You know, you're going to raise children. They're going to get married, and they're going to have children. You're going to play with your kids in the front yard on swing sets in Babylon. Don't even plan on coming back. Get a job, buy a house, marry a wife, marry your kids off, because the day's coming when you will come back, but it's in the future. And now he's going to talk about, God is now going to talk about that day that he brings them back. As we read through this, there's going to be, and you've got to kind of keep alert to this, there's going to definitely be the talk of coming back in 539, 538 when Cyrus releases them. He's referring to that, and they come back and they rebuild the temple. But there's also, as you read through this, there's that eschatological feel of a future, I think, millennium. So again, this is going to be a set of prophecies that is going to be actually going to be fulfilled in 538, 539. But yet at the same time, it's projecting further into the future. So kind of keep that in mind. As with some of the judgment references, again, you understand what I'm saying? It's happening right here for them. But yet, there's going to come into a couple of familiar verses. If you've ever studied eschatology, there's a few verses are going to jump out of here. You go, wait a minute, that's a tribulation verse. It is. It's going both directions. So get ready. Verse 3. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. You really get that impression that this land was given to Abraham. I'm going to touch on this. The land was given to Abraham in a covenant, but not a covenant like Moses had. And you know the difference. Moses' covenant was a conditional covenant. You do these things, I'll do these things. Even in the covenant of Moses, there was talk about a day when it would be set aside, that there's going to become another prophet like Moses that was going to lead you in another direction. But that was never the case with Abraham. Again, this is a huge eschatological statement, and many people will disagree with this. The law of Moses could be set aside. We see that in Galatians. It's fulfilled. It's set aside. But the covenant with Abraham wasn't a covenant of Abraham, you do this, and if your children do this, then I'll do this. It was an unconditional covenant. Remember, what was it, Genesis 15, when they cut the covenant? When a fire pot and a smoldering torch came, and they passed through the fire, or the animal sacrifices, and Abraham was in a trance watching. And when God got to the middle, he turns and talks to Abraham and says, this is what we're going to do. And Abraham wasn't involved in the covenant-cutting process. It was apparently the father and the son. It was God and God making a covenant. We will do this, and you're going to be part of it. And Abraham has nothing to do. He's in a trance watching it. He didn't say, okay, I agree. The people of Israel agreed at Mount Sinai, yes, we will keep this covenant. God says, are you ready? And they says, yes, we'll do this. And they had a ceremony, a covenant-cutting ceremony. They signed the documents. And then when they came across the Jordan, they went to Shechem. And again, we were there this summer between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, right there at that place where there's an old temple, an old shrine of the stone still standing. That's where Jeremiah would have took the people. It was a holy site in Abraham's day. It was a holy site in Joshua's day. And it appears to continue up through the days of the judges, and we were standing right there. And Joshua has the people stand on both sides of the mountains, and they swear to the covenant again. Are you ready to do this covenant? And they, oh, yeah, we'll do it. Well, when they violated the covenant, God says, you're done. And the covenant was over, in a sense. This right here is not talking, in a sense, about the Mosaic covenant, but this is talking about the land. And two things are going to be mentioned here. We're going to be talking about the land. God is going to bring them back to the land, and he's going to bring them back to a relationship. In these books of comfort, those are the two keys. The land, you're going to be restored to the land, and you are going to be restored to a right relationship with me. Again, he's not, and that relationship is not going to be the Mosaic covenant, because in chapter 31:31, he's going to say, I'm going to give you a new covenant. And that's what Jesus refers to at the Last Supper. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, well, that doesn't need to be replaced. It can never fail because it's God swore to himself, this is your land, I'll make sure you get it. The Mosaic covenant was the one that broke down, and that's the one that's going to be replaced. And so this the land covenant doesn't need to be restored or redone. They're just got to be brought back to the land. But the relationship covenant is going to be redone, and that's the new covenant. We'll see that in chapter 31. Anyway, these again are the books of comfort. Verse 3, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. Verse 4, these are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Okay, now again, very interesting. Israel's already dispersed by the Assyrians. Many of them have come down and lived in Judah in 721 B.C. when the Assyrians came down. So Israel, in a sense, is gone. But Judah is what's being destroyed right now. And, of course, there are going to be many people from Israel, the other 10 tribes, going over in captivity because they've come down and lived in Judah. But notice right here, God is talking not just about restoring Judah. He's talking about restoring Israel and Judah, both kingdoms. So, again, it's got a bigger picture here than just the people of Judah. This is what the Lord says. First, we're going to talk about the destruction. And now this destruction is going to be what's going to take place here. Outside the city walls, right as Jeremiah is receiving this message, and going to culminate in the destruction of 586. So here we go. We're going to go down to verse 7, talking about the destruction. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. And remember, that's one of Jeremiah's favorite words of judgment is terror. Terror on every side. Terror on every side. You run, but you can't get away. You look here, you're terrorized. So you run here, you're still terrorized. You can't get away from it. God has got you surrounded. Terror, not peace. The false prophets have been criticizing Jeremiah this whole time. They've been prophesying peace and safety and happiness and rainbows and butterflies. And Jeremiah keeps coming up with this negative stuff about terror and destruction. Well, here he is again. He says, terror, not peace. And that not peace is not just a random, not peace. It's a direct hit against those false prophets who have been lying to these people. Even over in Babylon, they're still lying to him, saying, oh, it's not going to last that long. This is just a little mistake. You're going to be going right back. And Jeremiah says, no, it's not a mistake. You're going to be there a long time. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Well, the answer, no. Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? He says, these men look like they're in labor. Are these soldiers all having babies? No, it's impossible. What's wrong? Well, it can't be labor then. Something else is bothering him. If it's a woman, we'd say she's screaming, she's in agony, she's in distress. She must be giving birth. But these men, they're not giving birth. Why do they look like they're in so much pain? Why do they look like they're so hopeless and they're so anguished? and the hands of the on the stomach like women in labor. Every face turned deathly pale. This is the description of the terror. They're physically ill. The blood is rushed out of their face. They're panicking. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. Again, talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but here you go. Are you ready? It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. Now, there's your right eschatological verse, the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's what is that called many times, eschatology. That's the seven-year tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So there's your verse in context. Jeremiah isn't just all of a sudden shooting over talking about the tribulation. He's talking about 586. He's talking about the troops and the men of Jerusalem in 586. Now, does that mean it can't be talking about the tribulation? No, because there's another one. Notice right here. But he will be saved out of it. He'll be saved out of it. Israel, Judah's not going to be saved out of this. They're going to go into captivity. They will be saved in the sense that a remnant's going to go over to Babylon and be brought back in 539. So yes, they're saved out of it. But in the tribulation, you've got a little different story. There's going to be, the Lord is going to come. He's going to split the sky. He's going to return. Now remember, Jesus referred to this also. And you've got, again, a double prophecy. And this is where, again, the preterists, I think they get off base on this. Because Jesus talked about when you see Jerusalem surrounded by its enemies, get out of town. And so the Christians left. We've talked about that. The Christians in 66 AD, we're talking about now after the time of Christ, Rome comes in because of the Jewish rebellion. They begin circling the city, and the Christians pack up under the leadership of Simeon. It would be Jesus' cousin who replaced James, who had been killed by the Pharisees in 63 AD. Simeon leads the Christians across the Jordan, up into a place called Pella, Decapolis, on the west side, east side of the Sea of Galilee. And they wait until like 74 AD, and then they come back and start building churches in what was left of Jerusalem. So when Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out. Well, John went up to Ephesus. He left. The Christians, they went east across the Jordan. But the Jews thought, no, because they'd rejected Jesus. And they rejected it. They didn't even understand his teaching. They thought that they had found their Messiah, who was the political leader at the time, and they would fight the Romans and be delivered. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're going to be destroyed. But if you turn and read that account in another gospel, you read it in Luke, it sounds very similar, but Jesus says something to the effect of, lift up your heads, for your salvation comes near. It's like, what? In one case, run. That's 66 AD. In another case, no, just hold your ground. I'm not going to let it get out of hand this time. I will be back. And Jesus, he talks about his return, and Revelation, in a sense, picks that up too. So again, right here, it'll be a time for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. A time of trouble for Jacob. So in a sense, you can even feel that dual prophecy. 586, they're going to be overrun. But in the tribulation, there's going to be, Jesus is coming back and will deliver them. So anyway, there it sits. That's the end of the discussion about the distress. Verse 8, because really the theme of what we're writing about right here is the comfort. Verse 8, in that day declares the Lord Almighty, again, notice his name, Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off the bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Earlier on, Jeremiah, remember he made the yoke, you know, he made a wooden yoke and was walking around the Temple Mount with a yoke on his neck like an ox, and saying, this is what's going to take place. And they began to criticize him, and the false prophet came up, took it off and smashed it. Jeremiah says, that's fine. But now God just replaced it with a yoke of iron. So you didn't do anything. You just made God mad by doing that. Well, now he says right here, the day is coming, declares the Lord. The same Lord who says, I'm putting a yoke on your neck. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar is the yoke, and you cannot break it. And if you try, it will become a yoke of iron. Do not kick against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, now he says, the day is coming. In that day, in the future, I will break the yoke off their necks, off the neck of the Israelites, and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. That could be, you know, the Assyrians or Nebuchadnezzar or eventually the Persians. Then you're going to have the Greeks come through, going to go all the way up to the Romans. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God, and interesting, and David their king. So instead, there's going to be, right now, they're not serving God. They've struggled with serving God since they came out of Egypt. They resisted him in the wilderness. They resisted him at the end of Joshua and in the days of Judges. They've been resisting him all the way through the kings. But now he says, they will serve me. There's a day coming where they will serve the Lord. And it mentions, and David their king. It's like, what does he mean, David their king? Is that like a figure of speech? Maybe a king like a Messiah or something? But watch this. Whom I will raise up for them. You're going to have to think about this and at some point make a decision. Is David just a figurative head right here? Or is David going to be raised up and restored? And obviously David is not going to be raised up again to rule and reign in Jerusalem. Because remember, the last king, Zedekiah, is the last king in the line of David, correct? Even Jeremiah cursed it. Says, no, there's no more kings. God is so upset with this line, it's done. In fact, Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jehoiachin, who was a descendant of Jehoiakim, a descendant of Josiah. So Josiah, Jehoiakim, his son Jehoiachin, who was taken as a 21-year-old over to Babylon and put in chains, lived the rest of his life in prison, eating from the king's table. Wasn't a bad life, I guess, captive king. But he had a family, had a son named Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel is going to be his descendant. Zerubbabel comes back and serves as governor for Persia in the restored Jerusalem in Ezra and Nehemiah in that time period. But he was never the king. That line continues down until Jesus, and Jesus is can trace his genealogy all the way through these people. So David will never and has never come back. There's never been a king. This has never been fulfilled. And David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This didn't happen in 539. Zerubbabel came back as a governor under the Persians, and no one was the king. So this, Herod wasn't the king. He's an Edomite. So this has never been fulfilled. So this either means some kind of reference to the Messiah, and there are references, Jesus will be from the line of David, or this refers to David himself coming back. And if that's David coming back, or even if it's the Messiah, we're talking now about not 538, 539. We're talking about what? We're talking about the millennial kingdom. Indeed, we're talking about the return in 538 and 539 because Daniel's there and he talks about that and reads Jeremiah and says it's time to go back. But you can see there's a bigger picture. Just for the sake of this, jump over to Ezekiel, please. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 30. I'm going to just throw a couple verses at you just so you know they're here. Because, I guess, I'll just tell you this. And again, I may not be right. I mean, a lot of these things, you read, you study, you make an opinion, and you kind of hold it until you bump into something else, and, oh, wait, I need to start to fix your opinion or tweak it a little bit. But I am under the impression, and I'll just read it, and you're free to argue with this. Not now, I don't want to take up time. But that David will be resurrected. That's not surprising news. And David will live in the millennial kingdom, just like Daniel, go your way. In the end, you'll be resurrected and receive your allotment. Those are the final words of Daniel. Daniel, go your way. Your time's over. But you will be brought back, and you will receive your allotment. Talking about, I think, the millennial kingdom. Daniel's going to be there and receive his allotment or his inheritance. Jeremiah, we're about ready to read it here, next chapter or so, is going to go out. In the midst of this, Jeremiah is going to have a chance to buy a field. Now, if Jerusalem's being besieged, and you've been prophesying for 40 years it's going to be destroyed, and then someone comes in and says, hey, there's some family land up there that's for sale, and you're the next owner if you're interested in it. Jeremiah says, well, definitely. I definitely want to buy that land. It's like, why? We're going into captivity. Well, we're not going to be in captivity forever. Well, why would you care? You're not going to live long enough to come back. Well, I'll be back. I mean, he's looking into even buying land. It appears he's looking into the future in the millennial kingdom. Just kind of interesting. Okay, we are in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, I'll just jump in verse 23. I'm in Ezekiel 34, I'm going to start in verse 20. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. He's going to be judging Israel. Because you shove the flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away, I will save my flock. He's talking about the bad leadership that they have, like the goats leading his sheep. He says, I will lead them, and they will no longer be plundered. Again, Ezekiel is blaming the leadership for Israel's condition. Imagine how good things were going with Josiah. Again, the people were still resisting him, but the kings that followed him had no interest in it. If you've got prophets, and remember the priests. What did the priests do to Jeremiah? Threw him out of the temple. Josiah and Jeremiah worked together. But once Josiah died, Jeremiah did not have, in a sense, good royal support. The kings did not listen to him. The priests did not listen to him. He stood alone. Even some of the prophets didn't listen to him. So you should have the royalty, the kings, the governmental leaders on God's side. You should have the priests, the ritual and the teachers of the law and the word of God on the Lord's side. And you should have the prophets on the Lord's side. If you've got the kings and all of his people, and you've got the priests and all the Levites, and you've got the prophets and all the other prophets all saying the same thing, do you think it's going to have an effect on the people? You'd think the people would tend to follow that. Or if they're individually rebelling, they could be dealt with by the royalty or by the priests or by the prophets. But in Jeremiah's case, the kings were against Jeremiah, the priests were against Jeremiah, and he had trouble with the prophets. The whole leadership, the people, they should have known better. But how? I mean, ultimately, you've got to blame the leadership. Oh, anyway, God's blaming the leadership here in Ezekiel 34. I will save my flock, and they'll no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another, the individual judgment. Here it is, verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, you want to say that's Jesus? It could be. Except Daniel, David is going to be what? Prince. In this book and at the end of Zechariah, Jesus is, or the Lord is, king of the whole earth. David is the prince, the king, in a sense, of Jerusalem. If you go over to chapter 37, we see it again. And if we go in there into those verses about the new temple that will be built that Ezekiel records, there's a time where the only one that's in the room with the Lord is David, and David is eating. Him and the Lord are having a lunch date. He eats in the presence of the Lord. He comes into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room, and David and the Lord have lunch together. And that's recorded when it talks about the new temple. Here's another one, chapter 37, verse 24. Chapter 37, verse 24. I'm going to jump into verse 23 of chapter 37, verse 23. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. Again, this is probably talking about that new covenant, you know, something new, that, you know, the salvation through Jesus Christ and not the law of Moses. And it says, and I will cleanse them. I will cleanse them. And that's what Jesus did. They will be my people, and I will be their God. So there's your relationship. There's Israel. There's the Lord. Verse 24 here, it comes again. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. So again, Jesus, or the Messiah, is king of the world. He's the emperor, but David is assigned kingship over Israel, if we read that literally. It's like, well, that's kind of weird, David coming back. It's kind of weird having Jesus come back and rule the world. I mean, it's like there is going to be a resurrection. Hey, he promises the church. He promises the disciples, you will rule and reign with me. You'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is this all just figurative speech about heaven somewhere? Or is he actually talking about when the kingdom's established? I tend to go with a literal kingdom. One more verse just to show you that it's there. Go to Hosea, please. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Just so you see, this pops up again. Hosea is kind of a short chapter. Hosea 3 is a short chapter. I'll begin in verse 4. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. Hosea 3, verse 4. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince. How's that sound? And can you figure out when that's happening? From 586 up until, you know, the millennium. Without sacrifice or sacred stones. Meaning there's no temple, there's no place for any sacrifices. Without ephod or idol or image. And ephod is what the priests wore to communicate with God. Verse 5. Afterward, after that time period where they have no sacrifice, no temple, they have no king, they're just a people milling around the earth. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord. Now notice again, they're going to return and seek the Lord. And I'm going to have to say it again, that seeking of the Lord, I think, is directly tied into the new covenant. It's not the old Mosaic covenant because they couldn't keep it. God's going to have to change their heart in Jeremiah 31:31, where He'll write His laws on their heart. He'll pour out the Spirit. He'll recreate them. It's called being born again. We know that. Recreate them, and then they will seek the Lord. They'll return to the land and seek the Lord. And there we go back to this. We're in Hosea, but the theme's the same. They will return to the land, and they will seek the Lord. The land is promised. The relationship is promised. And we're in Hosea. They will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last days. And that last days, of course, is a technical term for an eschatological time in the future. And so there you have it. And seek the Lord their God and David their king. Jesus will be the Lord, the King of the world, and David will be the national king. Again, just so you see, it's right there. Let's go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. And let's go ahead and begin chapter 30. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 are talking about destruction, disaster, time of trouble. Possibly, what's happening in 586, but also potentially the tribulation. Verse 8 begins the comfort of the day that they're going to be restored. And I think it's an overshooting of 539. I think this is bigger than just coming back and rebuilding the temple and settling the land, although that's included. Here we go. Chapter 30, verse 8 of Jeremiah. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off the necks, and I will tear off their bonds. That's the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar. No longer will foreigners enslave them. So this is bigger than just Babylon. It's any foreigners. Verse 9. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God. And again, that word serve the Lord, I think, has to do with a change of heart, the new covenant, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. I mean, it's just hanging there. I mean, it's like it says David's going to be raised up and be their king in the future. So I'm going with resurrected David there. Okay, verse 10. So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. The day is coming. You're going to go through this terrible time, but be of good cheer. You're coming back. Do not be dismayed. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations. Now, when does He destroy the nations? In 539? No. When does He destroy the nations? That's, again, when Jesus goes back and He makes war. It says it makes war against the nations. Jesus will come back and overthrow the nations who are in rebellion towards Him. That day hasn't. He'll overthrow individual nations when they become, they step out of line. But He hasn't come against all the nations, clearly. The nations are still functioning. And some people want to make this go into preterist, which it's all been fulfilled in 66 AD. Or they want to go to amillennial, that we're already in the millennium now, and there's no millennium coming, that we're, Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. I mean, go ahead. I mean, those are all legitimate theologies, but I can't buy into those. I've got to see that there is a future end times coming with a physical millennium on the earth. But anyway, verse 11. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord, though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you. I will not completely destroy you. Now that's a typical Israel verse. Rome falls and Rome's not coming back unless you try and have something where the beast comes back. That's another story. But Babylon falls, they don't come back. Greece falls, they don't come back. But Israel falls, they will come back. They are not a Gentile nation. They have a covenant with God. Starting with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, God made a covenant. Israel cannot disappear. The promise of the land, it cannot stop. It's eternal. And hear it again. I will destroy them from where I scattered you, and I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. When he gets ready to destroy Rome, Rome's gone. Babylon falls. They're gone. But Israel, I will discipline you, but only in justice. I'll only discipline you as you deserve. I will not punish you to destroy you. I'm punishing you to restore you. It's discipline. It's preparation. Completely different. There is a punishment to destroy. In Israel's case, it's a punishment to discipline to make them a greater people. And that's huge, I think. Huge, I think, as far as eschatology. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. I'm not just going to walk away and look away from your sin. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. Now, that's not very hopeful. He says, and I think he's talking now about their sin nature, their backslide. You cannot take and change these people. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your soul, sore, no healing for you. He says you have no advocate in heaven arguing your case. Everybody's against you. There's nothing you're going to do. You're not going to get better. It's not going to take more time. You cannot be restored. What's he talking about? I think he's talking about the sin nature. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would. I have struck you as an enemy would, and punished you as would the cruel. So again, he's painting right here. Again, I thought this was the book of comfort. Well, it is. He's painting a very bleak picture. Internally, there's no way of helping you. You can't be fixed. Well, you could count on Egypt and your Babylonian allies or Moab or somebody. No, he says, because they've all turned their back. You have nothing you can count on in yourself. You have no one in the world you can count on. You are hopeless. And I'm punishing like I would punish an enemy. I'm striking you like I would strike someone that was cruel. Because your guilt is so great and your sins are so many. I am crushing you right now. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. But all who devour you will be devoured. So again, he makes a difference. I'm punishing you, but and we see this a very interesting phase throughout the Bible, is when Babylon punishes Israel for God, God says, good, that's what they deserve. Now I'm going to punish you for punishing them. You never want to be the person who judges Israel. I mean, God says, okay, he'll raise somebody up, he'll raise up the Babylonians. Habakkuk argued with him. Are you really going to do this? God says, yeah, I'm going to do this. He says, you don't understand. Jeremiah was amazed that he's raising up the Babylonians. It's like, well, that's God's will. But as soon as he uses them, he then punishes them for what they just did to Israel. So you never want to be in that position where you're the tool that God is using to punish Israel because, well, it never ends well for you. Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. Verse 16, but all who devour you will be devoured. I've got you. I will use them and punish you, but I've always got your back. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord. And I think that's going to come up in Jeremiah. How is he going to heal this incurable wound? Listen, it's an incurable wound. What does he do? Say, oh, well, it's okay, it's over. You're healed now. Something's going to have to happen to heal that wound. God just can't say, well, I'm just going to forget your sins. Someone's got to pay the price. Someone's got to cause the healing. And that's going to be Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 17, but I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents. Now again, this is talking about a restoration. And I think it's talking about 538, the restoration. But again, there's overtones of an ultimate. So people say, is Israel coming back? Is Israel going to be, is still in God's plan? I say yes. I think the Old Testament continues to testify to that. And I think Paul answers that question in Romans. It's like, no, he said they haven't gone so far that God can't bring them back. Because all these prophecies are going to transpire and bring Israel back. But anyway, this is, again, the words of comfort. I'll restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins. And again, if we were in Israel, we saw that very thing. You can see on the ruined walls are walls that are built up. You can still see the foundations of ruined buildings that have been built on again. On her ruins, I will rebuild. And the palace will stand in its proper place. It is interesting, when Zerubbabel came back,
right here. He came back and they rebuilt this palace. There's a wall right outside it that you can see that was part of the wall that Nehemiah built. And the palace, when they excavated the palace and the area surrounding it, they found, again, I've told you this before, we'll see if I can say it right. They found a seal, which is like the signet ring that they'd press in to like a piece of clay. They found a seal, but it was a woman's seal. It was a female, for you know, that a female would have. And then, and it had some Persian decoration on it, meaning it had been made in Babylon during the Persian time and got over to Jerusalem somehow. And since it's female, the average female wasn't signing and sealing documents. You understand? Neither was the average man. And this is a royal female who had a seal with Persian symbols on it. And guess whose name was on there? Zerubbabel's daughter from the scriptures. Her name was on that seal. Very impressive, I think. They found that right here. And there's other evidence that they reoccupied this right here. So the city, when it says the palace will stand in its proper place, they did rebuild this. And Zerubbabel occupied. He wasn't the king, but he ran the government from the headquarters. And when you get over there, you realize it's a big place per se, but really the valleys are still there. I mean, you really don't have much choice. There's only one place to build a lot of those things. The water source is still here. The Temple Mount is still there. And this is the remains of the royal palace, so they just moved in. And it was rebuilt. Verse 19. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I think we're talking now about the return in 538. I will add to their numbers and they will not be decreased. And that was the prophecies in Zechariah. That Zechariah was giving, the visions that Zechariah had of a city that was built, growing outside the walls. It was expanding so fast back when they came back. I will bring them honor and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in the days of old and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their leaders will be one of their own. Their ruler will rise from among them. I will bring him near and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. So you will be my people and I will be your God. You may get in that verse 21. I mean, you may be talking about Ezra or Zerubbabel or somebody, but you may be getting into that right there. Their leader will be one of their own. Zerubbabel was one of their kings. Their ruler will rise from among them. He rose up from but it may also be talking, besides Zerubbabel, we may be talking about Jesus, because there's a heavy overtone there of the prophecy in Deuteronomy. I'm looking for Deuteronomy 20, Deuteronomy 17, 15. And that is where Moses makes the prophecy, the prediction, there will be another prophet like me that God will raise up from among your own people. You have to listen to him. Moses says, when he shows up, you cannot miss him. Don't mess this one up. But it's a prophet that will arise from among their own people. They're supposed to be looking for someone that's going to arise from their own people, who's going to be their leader, that's going to do similar things that Moses did. Mainly, Moses established this direction right here. We're going to the Mosaic Law. There's going to be a prophet that will arise, and he'll do something similar. He's going to say, okay, now we're going this way. I mean, the prophets all came, and basically all the prophets returned to you. You've got to get back to the Law of Moses. Jesus came, and he established not the sacrifices of the altar, but he established the new covenant, and we're going a different direction. Moses said that. So anyway, when you see this right here, Moses says, from your own people, that has heavy overtone right here, verse 21, their leader will be one of their own, the ruler will arise from among them. That may be getting into the Messiah, Jesus. I'll bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord? Who is it? Who's going to be the one that's going to do this? No one can do this except this guy. No one can do this job except Jesus. So when he comes, then he says, so you'll be my people and I will be your God. But notice that's hinged on what? The rising of this leader who's willing to devote himself to God. And that's Jesus' so many times he says, I do what my Father shows me. Hebrews, it says in the book of Hebrews, he says, I have come to do your will, a body that was prepared for me. He has devoted himself to do this. And by him devoting himself, I mean, we're into the New Testament now. By Jesus going before us, Hebrews, he was the pioneer that went before us. Now we all can follow him. And here it is right here. So you will be my people and I will be your God. I mean, those verses right there are straight up Jesus Christ and what he's doing for us. So again, you can see the overlap. Zerubbabel's coming back. But eventually we're talking about Jesus, I think. Verse 23. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He fully accomplishes the purposes of His heart in the days to come. Okay, right there. You see that right there, verse 23? That is not talking about, read it again and think about it. That's not talking about judging Israel. That's not talking about this invasion of 586. We've actually, even in the context, we've moved beyond that. We've talked about the destruction. We've talked about the restoration. We're now talking about what it's going to be like, the rebuilding. And then all of a sudden, we're talking possibly about the Messiah and the people actually following God because someone's devoted themselves to God and led the people in that way. Well, what happens after Jesus has come, He's done His work, the people have followed God? What's the next eschatological event to take place? The judgment of the earth. I mean, it's going to be the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the wicked. And here it is. That's what this is. This is, see, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath. Is that Babylon coming against Israel? Could be, but we read on. A driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. A fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He fully accomplishes the purpose of His heart. In other words, God, this is the great thing about God, and something that so many often, when you talk about modern thinking and secularism and all the things that our world is dealing with, and even some churches, after we talked last night, is God is going in a direction. He's building. He's got a progressive thing He's doing. And it's going to, He's not going to quit until He accomplishes His goal. We're in the midst of God's plan. That's why you can't be discouraged about evil and why do bad things happen and why is this not fair? We're in process. The history, life is in process. And God is taking us somewhere. In the end, it's going to culminate and it's all going to make sense. It's not, and again, right now it's like we can't see everything. We live by faith. There's certain things we understand, but many things we just take by faith knowing we're going somewhere. And in the end, right here, He says, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He fully accomplishes the purpose of His heart. We're going somewhere. You may not understand. God knows it. God understands it. I don't. You don't always understand it. But He's telling us, I do. So just stay with me. Now it says right here, in those days to come, and now we are in chapter 31, in those days to come, that's what a great way. I mean, this is exactly what I'm saying right here. I should have just kept reading. In days to come, you will understand this. Is that not just what I said? It's like, we don't see it now, but God is going somewhere, and we will get to understand, wow, this really worked out well. I wish I would have trusted God more, right? That's what we're going to say. I mean, how many of you guys already said that already? But the day is coming, we're going to look and go, you know, I should have just trusted God on that one. Okay, chapter 31, I mean, this just flows right into it. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. And we continue reading here. We just continue going. But I do want you, we're in chapter 31. Jump over into, just so you can see it. Jump. We got a long ways to read. Look how long that chapter is. Look how long chapter 31 is. Look over in chapter 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, think Mosaic covenant, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. When I came down, I took them by the hand. You kill this animal, you wear these clothes, you don't eat this food, you stand like this, you celebrate these feasts. I took them physically and gave them a physical boundary to follow. When I took them by the hand and led them physically out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Meaning it's not going to be the Mosaic covenant. I'm not going to take them by the hand and give them laws and rituals and feasts. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It's not going to be their hands and their clothing and their dietary laws. It's going to be inside. And that what opens up that whole door of Peter and Caesarea when he went to the Gentiles. It's like, this is bigger than just not talking to the Gentiles or eating with Gentiles or what we wear. We're just changed. These Gentiles have just been transformed by the Spirit of God. He just wrote His law on their hearts. And this is what he went back and tried to explain to the Jerusalem church. Like, this is huge. And then he says, notice this will always follow. I will be their God and they will be my people. But usually, if you want to make a statement right here and think about it, whenever you hear it say, I will be their God and they will be my people, that's going to come after some kind of a transformation is taking place. It's not going to come after, I'm going to give them a bunch of laws. It's like, there's a potential there, but you won't do it. But once I make this transition, once Jesus comes and you've got a spiritual transition and I get into your heart, your soul, your mind, and I change you, you're born again, that's when this happens. I will be their God and they'll be my people. Right? I mean, this just goes on. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. In other words, they won't say, well, you know, in other words, there's no longer a priest. The Levites and the priestly tribe were brothers, and they'd go to all the other tribes, and they'd say, we're here to tell you about the Lord. That was our mission. And other people couldn't get closer. They would have to go through the priesthood. This is saying, potentially saying, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because, no, you're all priests. You all have access to the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And it goes on, and now we've got to quit because we've got to go back to 31. Hey, look in verse 26. Verse 26. Notice what we've read 31, and we're going to begin reading. We read chapter 30, and we're going to read 31 next week. It all kind of goes together. And notice what happens in verse 26. At this I woke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. In other words, he's been sleeping in the courtyard of the king, and he dreamt chapter 30. He dreamt chapter 31 up to the point, and he wakes up and goes, now that was a good dream. It's like, and so then he writes it down. So it appears that he's dreaming a pleasant dream. You ever had a pleasant dream? You wake up and go, today's going to be a good day. That was a positive dream. So anyway, Jeremiah wakes up, and so he's been dreaming some of those things. Okay, that's where we're at. We're going to pick up chapter 31 next week and keep on going. Thank you for your time. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again, and we thank you so much for having these things written for us that we can read them and understand them. We do ask that we'd apply them to our own understanding, our own theology, our own understanding of what you're doing in history. And allow that to change our lives, that we may put faith in you, trust you, that we may deal with situations in hope and in faith, and also, Father, that we may be able to share this with other people. Again, I thank you for transforming our lives and the great work you've done for us. I ask you to continue to open our minds and our understanding that we can appreciate who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.